Today we're going to be in Psalm 110, so if you'll take out your Bible and turn with me there. As you're getting situated, as you're looking in the scripture, I want to ask you, when you look around at the current culture of the United States, of the country, do you worry? Does it concern you a little bit? You get a little heartburn at times? It keeps you up at night when you see sin running rampant, decline in morality, respect for God, all these sorts of things. You see people with no basis for morality other than what they think up within their own minds. And it maybe causes you a little worry, right? Maybe a little fear in that. And I think as believers, we should be observing those cultural challenges, but yet at the same time, not worry or fear. And why not? Because of Jesus. And that's what we'll see today here in the psalm, because of his victory. But maybe you aren't as concerned about culture. Maybe you don't watch the news. You're probably healthier for that. But maybe there's other concerns and issues in your life that are more pressing. Maybe you have health concerns. You have familial concerns. You have job concerns. But again, these are things we shouldn't worry or fear about. We should place them at the feet of Jesus in light of his victory. And as we'll see today in this psalm, because Jesus has achieved victory over all his enemies, that victory was achieved by his death, burial, and resurrection, and we need not worry. This psalm, Psalm 110, is called one of the messianic psalms. And some of you probably, you understand what that means. If you don't, it's a psalm that's written by King David, but it's meant to teach us about the coming Messiah. So this is written hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked the earth in the New Testament. But everything written in this psalm just points perfectly to him, as you'll see as we read. And because it's so packed in there, so much information about Jesus and his rule and his kingdom, this psalm is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament by the New Testament writers. So if you want to know what was the New Testament writer's favorite passage in the Bible, Psalm 110, because they quoted it more than any other. In fact, it's quoted in at least 7 different books in the New Testament. These simple 7 verses, it's not even a very long psalm, are quoted in over 7 books in the New Testament, including a ton in Hebrews. Hebrews goes into it a bunch, but then also in Matthew, Jesus himself directly quotes this psalm when talking to Pharisees. It's quoted in the book of Acts. It's quoted in 1 Corinthians, which John read for us at the start of the service, Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter. And so I think that if they, our inspired New Testament writers, considered this psalm that important to talk about it that much, maybe we should learn about it too. Maybe we should see that Jesus not only achieves victory here over those who oppose him, but he also judges those who oppose him in that victory. But for us, if you're a Christian, and most of you here are, we're going to see Jesus is a powerful ruler, a kind ruler, a gracious priest for his people and those who love him. And understanding that victory can give you peace of mind in your daily walk with him. So we're going to look at 3 different functions of Jesus here. Let's go into the text. And I'm going to explain to you each function of Jesus and how it relates to you as a Christian, or perhaps if you're not a Christian, how it could relate to you. Let's read, starting off, just verses 1 through 3. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youth belongs to you. We'll stop there. So the first thing we see here in these couple of verses is that the Messiah, who is ultimately, of course, Jesus, reigns as king. The Messiah reigns as king. He has the rule and reign as the ultimate king of all kings. But before I start to get into that, I want to explain that first verse, because that might not have made a lot of sense to you. Did some of you read that first verse and go, huh? What does that mean? The declaration of the Lord to my Lord? Well, there's actually 2 different terms for Lord here in this passage. The first use of it there, where it says the declaration of the Lord, that is the declaration of Yahweh. It's the Hebrew term for Yahweh. The second one, where it says to my Lord, is Adonai. And so it's the declaration of Yahweh to David's Adonai. What does that mean? What is this saying functionally? Functionally, what we're getting at here is God says to the Messiah. Or you could even take it and say the Father says to the Son. And this interpretation is actually backed up by what Jesus himself says in Matthew 22. So again, you want to see where this is quoted in the New Testament? Go read Matthew 22. It's verses 41 through 45. Read that on your own time. Mark it down. I'm not going to read that today. But it speaks to what is being said here. The Lord, the Father, says to the Messiah, and because the Lord has declared it and said it to the Messiah, what he says will surely come to pass. We can trust that what God says is true. This is going to happen. If he said, here's what's going to happen, it's going to happen. So, what does then the Father say to the Son? He says, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Okay. Well, in Scripture, when we see that terminology of sitting at my right hand, to sit at the right hand means that the Messiah has the seat of rule. He has the seat of power. He has the seat of strength and honor and privilege. He gets to rule as a king would rule. So we don't often in our daily life say to someone, hey, sit at my right hand. That doesn't mean a lot to us. But in the Bible, the right hand is the seat of ruling, power, strength. And so this psalm encourages the exaltation of Jesus to the throne. Jesus to the throne as the king. That's what that's saying when it says right hand. He is put on the throne as king. And so if the Messiah is put on the throne as king, when did this happen? When did this take place historically? Well, we see in Mark 16:19, in the Gospel of Mark, when did Jesus go to the right hand of God the Father at his ascension? Mark 16:19 says, So the Lord Jesus, after speaking to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So when was the Messiah seated at the right hand? 2,000 years ago, give or take, at his ascension. And so we've got this same language here telling us Jesus is there. He has been. And we see that this rule of Jesus is established. It's built in. It is now happening. And he now has that seat of power. He now has that seat of authority that wasn't there prior to his life on earth, his death, his burial, resurrection, and that ascension. So he's got this place of power, right? Jesus is there. But then it goes on to say, sit at my right hand until what? Until I make your enemies a footstool. Until I make your enemies, the enemies of Jesus, a footstool. And this psalm is very visual, so I want you to kind of picture in your head with me now, right? Picture the visual of what this is trying to communicate, the word picture. What's going on here? This refers to an ancient practice where the victorious king would place his foot on the neck of his defeated foe. So the picture is Jesus. I'll imagine he has a sword in his hand. It doesn't say that here. I'm going to imagine he has a sword in his hand, but he's got his foot on the neck of his enemy. Right? That is the picture here. Jesus victorious, crushing his enemy beneath his foot on the neck. That is your visuality of what this psalm is saying. And this idea of a footstool means that Jesus has absolute control. He's forcing the submission of his defeated foe. And so the Lord, it says, is now at work. He's at work subjugating, putting all the enemies under the Messiah. They will be forced down. They will be forced to bow. They will be crushed under the strength of Jesus. And this, why does this happen? Because the Messiah has full authority. Right? All the authority is given to Jesus, we're told in the Great Commission. All authority on heaven and earth is given to Jesus, and he goes and he crushes his enemies. Augustine, when commenting on this passage, rightly said, if you're not familiar with Augustine, he was a church father. He said, the enemies being made a footstool is currently going on although it is accomplished by degrees. And so it is. The enemies are made a footstool of Jesus, and that has been happening now for several thousand years. But then you continue. So what else is going on here, okay? He's crushing his enemies as a footstool. Verse 2, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. Will extend your mighty scepter. That is your kingly stick, right? It's kind of like a big stick, a scepter. It will extend from Zion. And it means to establish authority and power over the land. And it comes from Israel. It's Jerusalem, it's Zion. But it goes to all the nations. And a reigning king has total control, total power. Now, if you're living in a society with a king, you don't get to vote on if the king has control or not, do you? He's just there. He's the king. We don't really understand that concept very well because we think we should get to vote on everything. But in this one, we don't get a vote. He's the king. And we either like that and we're part of his army, as we're going to see in verse 3, or we don't and we get crushed. But that scepter going forward symbolizes the power of Jesus, the strength of Jesus. And we don't always think about Jesus in such a powerful way, do we? But then it says, rule over your enemies. And this could be translated, if you look at like NASB, New American Standard Bible, it translates this as rule in the midst of your enemies. The enemies surround the Messiah, they surround Jesus, but they have no power. He rules over them despite them surrounding him. And so this means that, yeah, the victory of Jesus is future in the sense that it culminates when he returns, but the victory is also now and it's present since Jesus has been ruling in the midst of his enemies since his ascension that we talked about 2,000 years ago as he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. But if we're going to talk about these enemies he's crushing and putting his foot on their neck, who are they? Who are these enemies that Jesus is defeating and ruling among and dethroning? Well, one, think you'd say Satan and his demons, those are enemies of God. Satan set himself up as the original enemy of God. He was kind of the first one to go against Jesus. So Satan and his demons, those are enemies of God. But then also non-believers. And we're going to come to this again in verses 5 through 7. At the very end, it makes it clear that those who oppose Jesus, those people who oppose Jesus, are enemies of God. And they are being crushed. But I want to simply note here that if you are a Christian, you're not in that camp of those enemies of God who are being crushed, but don't forget that you once were in that camp. Don't forget that before Jesus graciously saved you, before you came to repent and turn to Jesus as Messiah, you were in that camp of enemies once. But then the last enemy here, okay, Satan's an enemy, non-believers an enemy, that kind of makes sense. But Paul actually says that death is an enemy of Jesus that Jesus defeats. Death itself, and I think you could say with that sin and death, which is the consequence of that sin. So this one's a little more unexpected, but in 1 Corinthians 15, this is an extension of what John read for us at the beginning there. Look what it says. He says, "For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet." There's a quotation of Psalm 110. But the last enemy to be abolished is death. So the last enemy he crushes at the end, at his return, is death. And sin brought about death. They're destroyed in the same order. And there shall eventually be no more of that. No more sin, no more death. Praise Jesus when he reigns fully as king. But verse 3, we continue on. Now, what about you, Christian? Your people, it says, will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. Okay, that's kind of a cryptic verse there. But we see that if the Messiah reigns as king, he has secured the loyalty of his people. They are loyal to him. They follow him. Believers enlist under his banner, in his army, for the battle that follows. Literally, this verse could mean your people are free will offerings. They offer themselves up freely, as in the temple, as in the sacrifices that would go on there. And so we have strength, the strength of our youth. We're eager to do battle for the Lord as soon as the day breaks. Now, if all this is true, what we're reading in these verses, that Jesus is ruling, he's reigning over his surrounding enemies until they are finally made his footstool, until they are crushed, what are the implications for you and I? Well, we saw one right there in verse 3. We're eager to serve. We're eager to be part of his army, part of his people, part of his nation. We serve him. And so if we're serving him, that can look a little different for each of us, can't it? I might not serve him in exactly the same function as you serve him, but we all serve him in one way or another. So are you an archer? Are you a swordsman? Are you the quartermaster bringing supplies to the troops? I'm speaking metaphorically, of course, but we each have a role to play. And so what is your vocation? What is your family life? Because these are some of the ways God has called you to serve him in your vocation, in your family life, your place of work, whether you're selling RV parts. Where is our RV part salesman? He's gone today. He's run off on us. But that is a vocation and an opportunity to serve God where God has called you into that portion of his army. So no matter if you're selling something, if you're raising children, if you're selling cheeseburgers, hey, that is the role God has called you to in his army. And guess what? You can't disconnect your personal life, your family, your job from the role God has called you to in his army. Jesus inevitably is going to lead us all to victory. And so when you go home to your family, when you go into work tomorrow, will you work to the best of your ability? Because you are working for God. And so there are so many different avenues you could think about on that. But God has placed you among his people to serve him because he is king, because he reigns victorious and gloriously. And that is an amazing calling that we all get to partake of that, right? We are all called to his service full time. We just talked about that this Wednesday night in my community group. It's not pastors who are called full time. It's all Christians who are called full time. And if you don't see your job and your family as part of your calling, you've missed where God has put you, right? In order to serve him in his kingdom. But second, and I talked about this a little at the beginning, we can live without fear. We can live without fear because victory is assured. Since Jesus is ruling, he's making his enemies a footstool. His victory is assured. No matter what's going on in your life, you don't have to fear it. We're very prone to fear. Maybe, as I mentioned earlier, you're worried about some health condition you have. That's normal. But guess what? You don't have to fear. Maybe you're worried about your kids, your parents, some kind of relationship that you're in. But you don't have to fear. You don't have to worry. Maybe you're worried because your job is in jeopardy. Maybe you're worried because of something you heard on the news these last few weeks. You see that secular culture is culture with God. It's just collapsing. It's degraded into a nonsensical mess. That worries you. But we don't have to fear about any of that. Have we forgotten that the victory in Jesus is assured? That he is putting his enemies under his feet. And that's even taking place as we speak. Have we just lowered our eyes down to this earthly plane and we look at what's going on around us on a day-to-day basis and we forget the big picture? The big picture that Jesus is reigning and that he reigns as a good, loving, and gracious king to us. Listen, we don't even have to fear death. We don't even have to fear death. We read how death is the last enemy that Jesus will conquer. So we have nothing to fear. Go forward this week. Don't fear. Live boldly, live righteously for Jesus in all that he gives you to do. Because since he is your king, since he reigns, you can have peace and joy no matter what's going on in your life. And I know that's easier said than done, but that is the promise he gave us. So have peace in the knowledge of his victory this week. Have peace as the Messiah reigns as king. So that's the first thing here. Jesus has victory. He reigns as king. But second, the Messiah not only reigns as your king, Christians, he reigns and has a role as your great high priest. The Messiah is our priest. Verse 4, look at this one. The Lord has sworn an oath, and he will not take it back. You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek. So what's role two? Jesus is a special kind of priest to his people. But let's define, let's step back and ask, okay, he's a priest. What is the role of a priest? What does a priest do? Well, in the greatest sense, a priest goes and he petitions God on behalf of his people, right? So if you're a priest, you think those Old Testament priests, they go, they intercede for God to make provision for them and for their people. They would go to the temple, the Levitical priests, they would make sacrifices at the temple, one after another. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come and he would make a sacrifice for all the people of Israel. And so the role of a priest is to go before God on behalf of those who have been entrusted to your care, to pray for them, to petition for them before God the Father. And usually when we talk about priests, we're talking about the Levitical priests. We're talking about priests in the lineage or order of Aaron, right? These are the Levitical priests in the Bible. You remember Aaron, the brother of Moses? That's how we usually think of priests, in that order of Aaron, men chosen from among the tribe of Levi. But if you noticed here, it says Jesus is a priest according to the pattern, or it could be translated according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's a weird name. Who's that? What on earth is he talking about here? Who's Melchizedek? What does the Messiah have to do with that guy? Who is this cryptic figure popping out of nowhere? Some of you are probably like, yeah, I know who that is. Others of you are like, I have no clue, because he's not mentioned a lot in the Bible. Melchizedek actually appears in Genesis 14. And again, we're not going to read all that today, but you want more fun homework, go back and read Genesis 14, mark that down, and see what Melchizedek does. He has some dealings with Abraham, right? He appears to Abraham, the forefather of faith. But what's important to know about Melchizedek is that he is a type. He is an illustration. He is a forerunner of Jesus, and he is meant to teach us about Jesus, and he is meant to point us toward Jesus. Some people even think that when they read that story in Genesis 14, they think this is Jesus. They think Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I don't know on that or not, but there are some strong, strong connections here. And we're going to see, why does he say the Messiah is a priest according to Melchizedek? Well, let's look at him. Let's run through the distinctives, the things we know about Melchizedek that also are going to describe the priesthood of Jesus, that also are going to teach us about Jesus, right? So gear up for this. Here's some similarities between the two. All right, first you've got the name, right? This guy's name is Melchizedek. It's weird and it's long. I don't know that any of you would consider naming your child Melchizedek, would you? But his name actually means King of Righteousness. Who is the true King of Righteousness? It's Jesus. We're seeing that even here in this passage. So Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness. That sounds a lot like Jesus. He was the king of a town called Salem. Have any of you heard of that place? It's not in Massachusetts. It's Jerusalem. So he is the king of Salem, Jerusalem. And he is both a king and a priest. Now that's not typical, right? You read the Old Testament, that's not normal. Kings aren't priests, priests aren't kings. That's certainly not true of Aaron's priests, of the Levites. But again, that's true of Jesus. And that's what separates him from these typical priests. Melchizedek has no record of successors. There's no people who came before him or people who came after him, other than, of course, the one Christ Jesus. It's a forever priesthood. It goes on and on. You don't have one priest dying and passing the baton to the next. It goes forever. You really see that explained well in the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek also, he has no beginning and no end. You don't see any genealogy. He just kind of, poof, he's there. So it is for Jesus. No beginning and no end. And then when you read that story in Genesis 14, you see that Melchizedek was worthy of receiving tithes from Abraham. And then in turn, when he receives the tithes, he gives a blessing to Abraham. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Who is worthy of receiving your tithes and offerings? Is it me? No. No, you might give to the Way Fellowship Church, but we're not the ones in this church receiving the tithes and offerings. It's Jesus, right? He is the only one worthy of receiving the tithe. And so if Abraham is giving this to Melchizedek, what does that tell you about Melchizedek and about Jesus? And then, again, all these connections, right? But then after the blessing, Melchizedek comes out and he serves a meal of bread and wine to Abraham. Does that sound familiar in any way? Is there any meal of bread and wine that you guys have ever taken part in? Anything? Yeah. So he points toward the ultimate death of Jesus on the cross. And according to Hebrews, Melchizedek's priesthood is superior and greater as opposed to Aaron's, excuse me. He is the great priest, and he brings us to Jesus. And it's a greater priesthood because it's a forever priesthood. It is the true priesthood. These priests don't die. These priests, or this priest singular, lives forever. He is the one great high priest. In Hebrews 7, this is talked about. Why is this kind of priest, why is this Messiah, kingly priest, better than the regular priests? It says, "For this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as the high priests do. First for their own sins, and then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever." So it is a once and forever priesthood that only Jesus is a part of. And of course, Melchizedek, who points to Jesus, or maybe is Jesus, depending on how you want to interpret that. But now that's the kind of priest that delivers salvation. It's not those Levitical priests day after day. They're just teaching us some things. This priest in the order of Melchizedek, that's the priest we all needed. That's the priest that can go before God, sit at his right hand of power, and bring our petitions before God the Father. A side note on this, if you have Mormon friends, you may have heard them talk about this kind of thing. Some of the men might claim to be part of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Most adult men, LDS men, will say they're part of the priesthood of Aaron. Some will say they're part of the priesthood of Melchizedek. But of course, that's impossible. It just can't be. It's impossible, one, because in Hebrews, every time the word priest is associated with Melchizedek, it's singular. There is only the one. It's a forever priesthood. There can only be one priest in the pattern of Melchizedek. No more would ever be needed. And so it's not something we can do. It's not something any mere human can do. But perhaps the one who was fully human and fully God can do it for us. Now, we started looking at this, looking at how the Messiah intercedes as our priest. I started by saying he intercedes as our priest, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So how does that work functionally? How does that work in your life? Well, let's start at the beginning. We're naturally born sinful. We're naturally alienated from God. And so Jesus, the priest, petitions God on behalf of his people, those who trust in him, because a sacrifice is needed. And Jesus goes, he offers that sacrifice, his life. His life is the offering, himself dying on the cross. And so Jesus is both the sacrifice and the one making the sacrifice. And we know that God accepts that sacrifice on your behalf. God has accepted it. It has not been rejected. How do we know? Because he raised Jesus to new life on the third day. And as we read earlier, he was then seated at the right hand of power with God the Father. And so, if Jesus is our priest, the Messiah is our priest, it brings victory, the victory of salvation to you and I. This is how it's accomplished. But it also brings you access to God the Father We can petition him through Jesus. Did you ever wonder, why do we pray in the name of Jesus? How do we know that God even hears our prayers? It's through the name of Jesus. You can bring all your cares and concerns to him. He hears you because Jesus goes before the Father on your behalf. And so when you're worried about whatever it was we talked about this week, you can go before God because of the work of Jesus, because he's your priest. And this priestly victory brings you peace. It brings you peace today because through Jesus we have overcome everything. So if you're tempted to despair this week, I'm sure there's something in your life that's causing you despair, right? Whatever you are tempted to despair about this week, think about this victory, this priestly victory of Jesus. Remember that it has been accomplished, it is done, and you can go before him in prayer because you have the great priest working on your behalf. And so the Messiah intercedes as our priest, right? Now these two are both really, for us as Christians, really good, really neat. He reigns as our king. He intercedes as our great high priest. But then the last thing we're going to see here, the last role of Jesus. All right. Now this is okay for us as believers too, but this one's real bad if you're not in Christ. Number three, what does the Messiah do? He defeats his enemies as their judge. He defeats them and crushes them. Look at verse 5 with me now. Let's read the end here, 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so the last role of Jesus we're going to highlight here in this passage is his work as a judge. His work as a judge specifically toward those who oppose him, those who position themselves as his enemies, those who will not come into his kingdom. And we see there in verse 5, again, a reference to the Lord. That is, again, Adonai. So the Messiah is at your right hand, the right hand of power. And this is this day of judgment, right? On this day of wrath, the day of anger, Jesus goes into battle and he utterly annihilates and decimates his foes, right? This isn't even a contest. This isn't like, hey, one side takes a little, another side takes, this is, and it's done, right? It's over. These formerly mighty kings, rulers, leaders, they all oppose Jesus, and they've all fallen. The strongest have been crushed. The people that we humans looked at and thought they were the greatest, they were the strongest, they were the mightiest, they were the wealthiest, and yet they were utterly crushed by the true king in his judgment. But it's not just the kings and leaders, right? It's by default the people they rule as well. It's nations. It's anyone who opposes the rule of Messiah. And so again, this is very graphic imagery. And so I want you to, again, kind of visualize and imagine this with me, okay? Imagine this as we're reading. Imagine what a picture of this would look like if I were a great illustrator and if I were drawing this out or taking pictures of this for you. It says, verse 5, he will crush kings. He will crush the kings on his day of anger. Crushed, destroyed, beaten armies. It says he will judge the nations. Again, he is the judge. He determines what's right, wrong, what's good, what's bad. And he will judge the nations, all nations. But then it says, even in verse 6, he will judge the nations heaping up corpses. I mean, that's kind of gruesome, right? Again, picture that. Dead bodies lying. I just imagine a battlefield, right? There's been this great battle and there's dead bodies heaped and piled up everywhere. Piles and piles of people who thought they could fight against the Messiah. And what happened? They were killed. They were annihilated. They were smashed. And this battle is God's judgment upon sin and upon all who love sin. And so at this point in history, when this day of wrath does indeed come, when this day of judgment does indeed come, think about what is the goal of Jesus at that point in history. Because the goal at that point in history is no longer to bring his enemies over to his side. That's what he did in your life. That's what he did in my life. He brought an enemy over to his side. But when this takes place, finally, that's no longer the goal, is it? The goal is no longer reformation. The goal is punishment. The goal is extracting vengeance upon his enemies. And we don't want people to have to face that judgment, do we? Do you want your friends and family members to face this judgment, to be heaped up among this pile of corpses? I don't, for the people I love and I care about. And so that's why we as Christians have to be so diligent, so bold in sharing the gospel, in going and in proclaiming the name of Jesus, because there will come a day when it's too late. And when Jesus no longer seeks reconciliation with his foes, but seeks to crush them and finish them. And so even more than that, this is a warning for anyone who doesn't know Jesus. It's a warning of why we must not oppose God, why we cannot oppose God, how futile it is to oppose God. And ultimately, that opposition to him will prove futile, right? So many of us have once thought, and so many still do think, that we can oppose God and that we can win, because for a little while, we get away with it. But ultimately, that's just not the case. We can't get away with it forever. It's deadly to anyone who tries. Resistance is futile in the end, right? Some of you who like Star Trek, you're like, oh yeah, the Borg. Resistance is futile. Well, in this case, to Jesus, it is. Furthermore, Matthew speaks about this. Matthew 12. He says, anyone who is not with me is against me. This is Jesus speaking. And anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Okay, so if you're not with him, you're against him. If you don't gather into his team, you scatter from him. And so we, as just people, talk humanity here in general, can't be neutral. We can't be neutral when it comes to what side you're on this day of judgment. There's a lot of people, let me tell you, that they think they're neutral when it comes to God. And they think they're neutral because they don't outright hate Jesus. They think, I don't love Jesus, but I don't hate Jesus. I'm just kind of in the middle. But it doesn't work like that. Functionally, they've positioned themselves against Jesus a lot of times without even knowing it. Now, a lot of people know they're against Jesus, but there's a lot, they don't even know that they're against Jesus. They think they're neutral. They think they're in the middle. But I can guarantee you that if you hear this and you think you're neutral, there's a pretty good chance you're actually against Jesus. You think you're kind of in the middle, but you're not. And we see that here on this day of judgment. There is no middle, is there? There's either the people who volunteered, the people who had faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, and they were, like verse 3, they were part of his team, they were part of his army going forth. Or there's the people being judged as being against Jesus, defeated, sent to eternal punishment in hell. And so it's really, at the end of the day, one or the other. You're on his side, you love Jesus, you share in his work on the cross, which brings the eternal reward of heaven, or you oppose him, which brings the eternal punishment of hell. And there is no middle ground, is there? There is no neutral ground, as so many are inclined to think. So Jesus judges. The Messiah judges. He defeats his enemy. I don't know what your emotions are when you read this last part of this passage. I mean, I think mine are very conflicted, because in one part, I'm rejoicing that Jesus is ruling and reigning and crushing his enemies. And I'm like, yeah, that sounds awesome. Crush them. But then there's this other part of me that's saddened, because I know those people being crushed and defeated are being judged, right? They're being judged and found apart from God, eternity apart from him. Then you go on in verse 7, you continue. After his work as judge is done, what does he do? It says, verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What does this mean? After executing his judgment on his enemies, after extracting vengeance on his enemies, Jesus will enjoy his victory. He will pause. He will pause to refresh himself with a drink. So it's like he's just gone into battle. He's just won this great victory. Now he's going to pause and he's going to have a little drink. It's funny. I think sometimes your habits rub off on your kids, right? They start to copy you when you don't even know it. And I realized Macy, our little one-year-old, she'll take a drink like out of her sippy cup. She'll take a drink of water and then she'll go, and I'm like, where did you get that from? And then I'm like, well, that's what I do. she's copying me. But what is that? Well, you're refreshed, right? And that is what is being said about Jesus here. He's refreshed. The victory is won. The battle is over. He pauses by the cool brook to have a drink. And he is refreshed. He is at peace over all that has gone on, over all his victory. And if you're listening to this, you're hearing about all this, and you're not a follower of Jesus, wouldn't you love to be on the winning side? If this is the way it all finishes up, wouldn't you love to be on the side of victory? Well, if so, what do? You turn from sin. You repent from sin. You become part of his team, part of his army. But if you're a Christian, here's what we got to remember this week. Jesus has won the battle for us. So hear the words of God. Remember these words of God to Joshua when he said to Joshua in verse 1:9 of his book, "Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I think that's an important reminder this week. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged. He is with you wherever you go if you are among his people. And that brings us to the central truth, all right? What can we take out of all this today? Central truth, big picture. Jesus, the Messiah, according to Psalm 110, has achieved victory, and he now reigns. He has achieved the victory. It is won, and he now reigns. And I suspect that most of you are going to agree with that, right? Having read this passage, you see that Jesus wins, that the victory is his. But the problem arises, okay, I know that. I know Jesus wins. I get it. I've read this passage. But we have to take that truth out of the back of our minds and somehow begin to apply it in everyday life. Somehow begin to apply it to our everyday thought process, that we're not so forgetful that we're this truth. Jesus has won the victory. He now reigns. We have to remind ourselves of that truth this week. And then no matter what comes, no matter what issue you're dealing with, the health issues, the job issues, the world issues, the family issues, the truth is that Jesus reigns, and he will take care, if you trust him, he will take care of those issues in his due time and in his way. And so what's our call to response? When we're tempted to worry, when we're tempted to fear, and you will be this week, I can almost guarantee it, something's going to worry you. You're probably going to walk out of here, and 5 minutes later, something's going to worry you. Will you set your mind on the victory of Jesus? Will you remember that this week? Will you think about it? Will you meditate on it? Will you pray about it this week? We have to be quick to remind ourselves of this victory, of the truth of that victory, because when we don't remind ourselves of it, that's when we get scared. That's when we hide in fear. But when we remember that Jesus rules as the king, he reigns as our priest, he judges his enemies, now we can live a joyful life, a peaceful life. And the things of this world just don't bother us as much because we have something in Jesus that other people want, that they don't have. They don't have that inner peace. They don't have that inner calm in the storm. But you can have that this week. So I want to end on a victorious, confident, joyful note here in this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that victory today. We share in it as part of the people of Jesus. Let's go before him and pray. Father, we thank you that you have indeed sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank you that you reign and you rule as King over all the earth. And we thank you, Lord, that you have worked to position your Son as our priest, who comes before you, who works on behalf of us. That is a great privilege, Lord. We thank you and we praise you that you have done that. That you, Lord, have given us your Son to go before you, to bring all our worries and all our concerns before your throne, and that you actually hear us, that you actually respond to us because of him, through him. So Lord, today, help us rejoice in the rule of Jesus. Help us to rejoice in his kingship. But Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses to those who are apart from him. Help us to be faithful witnesses to those who could be judged, who will face his wrath, who will face his day of judgment. Lord, may we have peace this week. May we have peace in knowing our salvation is secure in you. And may we trust in you, whatever comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.